and go to Hebrews chapter 10. We're coming to the last portion of a teaching section, a long section. It was challenging for the original readers, and it's challenging today. It's challenging to teach because not everybody is as biblically literate as some of you, and consequently, you have to explain in order to explain in order to explain this, and that makes things sometimes a little more difficult. I'm going to read the text, but understanding for some of you, not all of you, that there's a lack of clarity, maybe, and we will try to make clear what is not clear and make it edifying. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. For since the law, meaning, of course, the Old Testament, but since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, spiritual good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, that is, the law, that old system, that old religious system that we find in the Old Testament, it can never, by these same sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and so forth, that are offered continually every year, make perfect, make their conscience free of defilement. They can never make perfect those who draw near to God is the idea. Otherwise, those sacrifices would have ceased to have been offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed before God, would no longer have had any consciousness of sins. They wouldn't have continued, would they? But in these sacrifices, really what you have is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats. We've been here before. There's a reason why he keeps repeating himself. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, that's exactly why when Christ came into the world, he said, and this is found back in the Psalms. It's not David speaking in this psalm. It's his greater son speaking through the Holy Spirit, the Messiah. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, he says to his father, but a body, a sacrificial body you've prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've had no pleasure. Then I said, this is the son speaking to the father, behold, I have come, he's coming to earth, to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book, as is prophesied, like Isaiah 53. Now our author says, now when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings and all that stuff. These were offered according to the law. But then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. Well, look at the implication of that. He's doing away with the first, the old system, in order to establish the second. That tells you there was planned obsolescence. And by that will, meaning God's will, we have been sanctified. We have been set apart to God, through the offering not of any blood, bulls, and goats, but by the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He continues with this analogy, but every priest, every Levitical priest, like the guys in Jerusalem, they stand daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same old sacrifices, which can never take away sins, never could, aren't now, he says, and couldn't be in the future, could never take away our sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down, not on Main Street, he sat down at the right hand of God, the Father, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified or being set apart for God. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the new covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts. That's new. And write them upon their minds. That's new. And he adds, and I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Well, where forgiveness of these is, there's no longer any offering for sin. Well, how do we begin? Well, there are people we all know who are more or less addicted to change. Doesn't matter whether the change is good or bad. Folks like that are easily bored with sameness, and they just, by knee-jerk reflex, gravitate to novelty. That pretty much describes the general tone of our culture. Then there are others who are congenitally conservative or traditional. Right from the womb, they seem to have a DNA that is just locked in to the past. They have trouble moving forward because they are so anchored to the things that they have known in the past, that small town, or that style of worship, or that style of dress, or that style of cars or houses or whatever. It doesn't matter. These folk are somewhat intolerant of change. They say the older people get, the more they get that way. I don't know. One of these days I will get there. Yeah, you laugh. But that tends to be true. That's why the old need the young and the young need the old. We really do. Will and Ariel Durant noted that in their Lessons of History. You need that balance, the young and the old. Because the young challenge the old, they're ready for change always. And the old, who may be wiser in some ways, challenge the insistence on change. And so, hopefully, in the thesis and the antithesis, you get a synthesis, which is a happy one. Well, in a way, this latter was the problem with these newer Hebrew Christians to whom our author writes. They're addressed, and these had a strong being Jews. They had a strong traditionalist streak. And due to a variety of factors that I do not have time to go over, probably do that the next time, they were tempted, it was a bad temptation, to retreat from their Christian faith in Christ and to return to their more comfortable Jewish traditionalism. Our author has given them to know, not for the first time, he'll do it again, but not in this passage, that that would be a fatal step of what we call apostasy. The word means to fall away. It means, it becomes a technical term, to turn your back on God, to turn your back on Christ. It's still a phenomenon that is in evidence in every age, and ours included. So for several chapters, our author, since beginning of chapter 6 really, has been trying to get them to see the planned obsolescence of what we call the Old Testament, what they call the law, what we call the Old Covenant, that in terms of its rituals, in terms of its institutions like the old priesthood and the Aaronic high priest and all of that stuff, that these things were not the ultimate realities. They were just shadows, foreshadowings of realities to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I've got to get you to see that, he says. And we have a priest of a different order, folks, not of Aaron, but we have a priest. Boy, you're having a hard time understanding that. After the order of Melchizedek, we've been over that. Well, he wants them to see that, look, you need now to move on and to move with Christ into Christian maturity. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, which we've just read, our author continues his exposition of these general themes, and he proceeds to show in this section that Jesus Christ is the source, and he is the only ground of eternal salvation for those who trust in him. There can be no turning back from Christ. It's Christ or nothing. Well, in verses 1 through 4, to give you an overview, the author will once again draw attention. He's done it before. He's going to do it again. Draw attention to the inadequacy, more than inadequacy, to the futility of the ritual system of the law to remove interhuman defilement. Can't happen that way. In 5 through 14, he emphasizes that the ritual system of repeated sacrifices, as the Old Testament itself shows, was neither pleasing nor satisfactory to God. God implemented it, but he didn't intend for it to be the end game. And that's what they misunderstood. He shows that Christ, by his singular offering of himself, has put an end to all of that. And finally, in summary fashion, in 15 through 18, he declares the new covenant, what we call the New Testament, but the new covenant is a narrower idea than that. is to be God's final answer to our sin problem. So now we're going to go back and deal with the specifics of this text. Now, I'm going to read. You'll have the text up here as usual, but I'm going to read a paraphrased, literally an amplified version of verse 1 for clarity. It'll make it clearer, but you'll be seeing up here the NIV. I'll be using the NASB. Won't make a lot of difference in terms that I'm reading it. So let's try to understand what he says in the first verse. For the law, I interpolate, meaning the old covenant with its religious prescriptions for the worship of God, since it has only a shadow as opposed to the substance of the good things God was going to bring about, and not the very form, the essence, or the content of those things. The author is saying, folks, those things, but those same old sacrifices over and over again, year by year, which they, those Old Testament Levitical priests, offered continually, they cannot, do you understand me, he says, they cannot make perfect in this sense. They cannot complete in terms of the goal being the purification of our inner defilement. Our defilement before God is not outward. You can't do it by water. You can't do it by ritual sacrifices. You can't sprinkle on you or me the blood of a bull, a goat, or a heifer, or any such stuff as that. Those were symbols. What we all need, and you've heard me say it week after week, because he's been saying it week after week here, what we all need is cleansing from our inner defilement. That's really our problem before God. It's called sin, but it defiles. So it couldn't do that. It couldn't purify us of our inner defilement. Could not make perfect those who draw near. Draw near being a phrase, which means to attempt to approach God. You can't approach God. You nor I nor anyone else can't come near God. You can't come into intimacy with God. You can't come into fellowship with God as long as we're defiled. Somebody says, oh, wait a minute. I don't know about those guys. Here, Pastor, I'm talking about me. And we can't come near God with inner defilement. Oh boy, what am I doing here? Well, there's the beauty of our salvation. So let me inject that right now. This is not anything new I'm saying. And by the way, why does he keep repeating these things? There's an old advertising phrase. Maybe it's a little dated. Sticks and it sticks. Some things, when it's hard for people to get, you've got to keep running it by them in different ways until finally, and some of you have told me that's happened to you. Oh, I finally connected the dots. And you see that. Well, you see, when Christ died for us, he took all of our defilement, all of our sin upon himself. He took it all. He died for it. He was punished for it in our place. And now, having taken away our defilement, he has clothed us with his own righteousness, positionally or legally speaking, so that when we come to God, we are seen in Christ like a marble in a bottle. And we are accepted in the beloved as legally perfect, even though we know functionally, practically, Monday morning, that just doesn't happen to be the case. But there's our salvation. We are accepted by God. So, there are two big ideas in this verse before we move on to verse 2. First big idea is that the religious ritual worship of the old covenant consisted in shadows and symbols, foreshadowings, not the substance of the redemptive benefits that would come to us in Christ. And two, the ritual system of worship could not, by its very symbolic nature, perfect, that is, remove defilement and the consciousness of guilt from worshipers under the old system. Couldn't happen, wouldn't happen, didn't happen. Otherwise, he says in verse 2, if those ritual offerings had possessed redemptive power, it just makes sense they would have ceased to be offered, wouldn't they? Because the worshipers, having been cleansed, Well, they had no longer had the consciousness of sins, that is, a sense of pollution or defilement that drives us to cringe in fear and dread before a holy God and to hide from his presence. I'm your pastor. You're my flock. Why aren't we like that before God? I know I'm a sinner. As David said, we were all conceived in sin. I know there's stuff. Doesn't feel good. So why don't we cringe before God? I don't cringe because Christ has done something those old animal sacrifices couldn't do. Christ has atoned for my sin. Not one of them, not two of them, not three of them, but from all of them. The ones I see and the ones I don't sense. He sees me at depths that I do not even know about. He knows every action. He knows every reaction. He knows every thought. He knows every misbegotten thought. And you know what? When I came to God through him and his atoning sacrifice, I'm getting ahead of the author, but I just want to make sure that some of this doesn't get past him. He took it all. He took all the punishment. The wages of sin is death. Not 10 cents, 1 cent. Every sin is capital. But he took it all of it. And so I can come boldly, said this before too, to the throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help me in time of my need, just as you can. Not because I'm a dirty little pig who just washed myself and put a ribbon around myself and now I feel like I'm in good enough moral shape to come before God. No. I can do it because Jesus Christ has cleansed all my defilement legally. He took it all on himself. That's what the old system could not do. And now I come in a consciousness that all of that has been swept under the flow of his atoning blood. The things I see and the things I don't see. The things that were past, the things that are today. And God only knows what will be tomorrow. But I know it's covered. And I can come before him. I don't have to keep finding new sacrifices or trying to invent for myself new compensatory actions that I think might somehow compensate for these other things that I don't seem to be able to deal with. You see, mankind cannot enjoy communion with God while a bad conscience or an accusing conscience still alarms the soul. It doesn't alarm my soul. It doesn't mean because I cleaned it all up. I can't get it all cleaned up or cleaned out. But because his atoning blood has leached it legally. And I know that. And I can come before God with open face, unashamed, in Christ, knowing that while I'm still a mess in a lot of respects, I'm not a mess in the sight of God. Legally, the books are clean. That's the beauty of it all. So in verse 3, even though those sacrifices, I'm not reading verse 3 yet, served a purpose, yet he points out they do not remit or discharge sin. For in those sacrifices under the old covenant, there's a reminder. Oh, an in-your-face reminder of sins year by year. They send a message that the fundamental wedge, sin, transgression, iniquity, still stands between you and me and God. Those sacrifices remind us of the bad news, and they prompt us to rectify it. He just keeps saying, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're defiled, you're defiled, you're defiled, you're defiled, you're defiled. That's kind of what the law did. You might say the big contrast between the old covenant, this is a little simplistic, but between the old covenant and the new is that the old constantly reminds us, reminds the would-be worshiper that of our sins and our defilement, while the new covenant reminds us our sins and defilement are no more in the sight of God. Oh, God sees us for what we are, but they're under the blood of Jesus. Now, he is not saying, get this, that the ritualized worship of the Old Testament which God himself ordained is offensive in the sight of God. That's not his point. But simply that those ceremonial offerings, apart from a right heart toward God, are null and void. The reason why those ritual offerings are repetitious is simple. Verse 4, it is impossible, we've said this, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's not to say that under the old covenant no one was ever pardoned from sin, but rather it is to say it wasn't those ceremonial offerings per se which affected, brought about that atonement. Rather, all forgiveness of these great saints in the Old Testament was provisional. By that I meant it was contingent, despite this ritual system, upon genuine faith like that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, Daniel, all these great people. Well, verse 5, to strengthen his point about the absolute necessity of a better atonement than that merely provisional system, he says, and I read, to get back to the page, consequently, when the Lord came into the world, when Christ came into the world, he said, and he's quoting from the Psalms, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, Father. You prepared a body, a sacrificial body for me. I am. You've not taken pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings of a ritual nature. What you wanted me to do, as I loosely paraphrase, you wanted me to do what I'm about to do, and I'm volunteering. Behold, I come. This is the incarnation. This is Jesus Christ coming into the world. I'm coming to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. You see that clearly in Isaiah 53, where the sacrifice of Christ is talked about. Well, our author goes on to expound the text. And he said, when it says above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the prescriptions of the law. Then he added, I've come to do your will. Do you see, folks, what he's doing there? Do you see the implications? There you see that planned obsolescence. He's doing away with the first covenant, and he's establishing the second. He says, I've come to do your will. He says, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let me talk about that word sanctified. It's used in different senses in the Bible, but here one sense is sanctified is of inner purification. But there's a positional sense of sanctified, and that's what I want to talk about. There are billions of people on this earth. There have been for quite a long time. I don't know how long. People do multiply like rats. But there are, and we are rats of a different two-legged kind. But people do multiply. But you think about this. You ever want to feel special? I think all people would kind of like to feel special. We're not special in ourselves. But God has done something. Do you realize? This throws a lot of people. Really throws them bad. I have someone very close to me who just can't imagine that us, and those there, and those believers there. Somebody said the sun never sets on the Church of Jesus Christ. That's true. But of all the billions of the people on earth, he has sanctified you. You belong to a select company. You are chosen. You are elect. You were called name before God, before the foundation of the earth. And do you know what makes that effective? It is the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. You are chosen. You are holy. You're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. You are a select set of human beings. And that is our privilege in Jesus Christ. Wow. The only thing that makes that work is his atoning blood. Well, he says, by that will, we have been sanctified, verse 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That doesn't have to be repeated. Never. One and done. You've heard that phrase. in college basketball. One and done. With Christ, one sacrifice and it's done. And you are a part of a select people. You are sanctified. The Greek word means set apart. Set apart for God and set apart from the world and wickedness. Well, every high priest stands daily at his service, his priestly service, and they offer repeatedly the same sacrifices. Humdrum could never take away sins. He's just reminding them, as I say it this way, say it that way. Hope the message finally lands and they connect the dots. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down, not in his tent, he sat down at the right hand of God. That is the place in the Oriental conception of things of power. The right hand of the Father in heaven. And he's waiting. He's waiting for what? What we're all waiting for. From that time, he's waiting for that moment, the signal from the Father, until his enemies shall be made a footstool under his feet, and we will share with them in that glory. That's what I'm waiting for. What you should be waiting for. I'm not waiting for life to get better. I'm not waiting for a new magic pill that will fix his health problems, all of that, make it all go away. There'll be no more cancer. Well, la-di-da. There's still something else. I'm not waiting for all that. I'm not waiting for Donald Trump to fix it or any other of the characters that would be president of these United States to fix it. And I'm not waiting on Congress to fix it. I'm not waiting on the left wing. I'm not waiting on the right wing because none of them are going to fix it. It's not going to happen. I'm not waiting for America to be great again. I'd love that. That's not my hope. And at my age, I'm not waiting for a better job or a better income. Well, I could use a better income. We could talk to some of you later. It's fine. I'm just kidding. But I'm not sitting here, and you're sitting there in your marriage, and just a lot of people sitting there, and they just, oh, man, their ambition in life. I just wish my husband, blah, blah, blah. I just wish my wife, or, oh, my kids, I just wish this. And I hope they get into an elite school and this, that, and the other garbage. Could we all just get off that stuff? That's not our hope. And if it were materialized for 10 years, it'd be gone. I hate to say this, yet I don't. There's a prophet and a pastor. Folks, let's get real. You've heard it before. We're sitting here, all of us, young and old, and we're dying as we sit. We've got some roadies out in front of our house where a couple of weeks they look great. And now they're beginning to look a little grim around the edges. And they're driving Aussie nuts because she wants me to get out there and rake up the ones that have fallen. A bunch more fall each night and they don't make her yard look like that. Driving her nuts. And if I'm not out there, you'll see Aussie, her face buried in things, you know, trying to clean up that stuff. Well, that's the way life is. Some come into the world and some fall off the edge of the world every day. I got a little great-grandson down in there, down at Roseburg. Oh, gee, I'd like to have him. But what a world. I feel sorry for him and the world he's going to grow up in. My great-grandchildren and your great-grandchildren or grandchildren or children. What am I saying? Don't fix your hope on the here and now, which is where most people do. Right here it is. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our mediator between God and man, the one who is in himself our intercessor, our mediator between God and man, and our atonement. He stands in heaven and he's waiting to come again. And there's our hope. Until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, because his enemies are ours. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. There's that word again. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. Witness to us. Witness to us from where? From the Old Testament itself. Go back, he says, people, please go back. You young Hebrew Christian, read your own scriptures. You ought to know this. God prophesied. The Holy Spirit prophesied back in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Jeremiah. You'll find it in Ezekiel. Go back. God promised that this is the covenant that I will make with them. A covenant? Oh, yeah, a new covenant. After those days, declares the Lord, I'm going to do something radically different. Instead of having a situation where we had you armed with the flesh and nothing else, no other moral power, now you're going to be armed with the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead of you getting down and having to take the law of God, now, son, do you read this? You shall have no other gods before me. Will you repeat after me, son? You shall have no other gods before me. Ah, you got that. And you shall not have any graven images. Will you repeat after me? And it was all outward. The Lord says, I'm going to create a new covenant, which means new spiritual conditions in those under it. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their mind so that they are instinctual. You know me? You know you put no other gods before me. Sometimes you might need to be reminded, but you know that. No other gods before me. You know that. Honor your father and mother. Do not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife. I'm going to put those instincts in a born-again heart. And this is called justification. The word's not used. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Which is a way of telling us what I've been telling you. That in Christ, our great mediator, our offering, once for all, one and done, we're perfected, not morally, but our sins. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not people who are self-made righteous people, they think. He came into the world to save us sinners, and our sins and our lawless deeds in the sight of God are no more. They don't exist. Which is why we can approach him in Christ. Where forgiveness of these is, there's no longer any offering for sin. Which is again the problem. A big problem. Big problem. When some are taught that you must partake of the Eucharist and experience the mystery of transubstantiation, where Christ is sacrificed anew every week, that is weak. No, no, no. That's an insult to the once for all offering of Christ, one and done. So what should we do as we wind up here? First of all, let us who are believers, let us exalt and celebrate the offering of Christ for us. We're accepted before God not because of anything we are or anything that we've done or anything we ever will do. We're accepted before God because of his finished work, that's the phrase, on the cross. Made one sacrifice for all time for those of us who trust in him, not in ourselves, not in any merit of our own. We trust not in our work, but in his gracious work on our behalf. Our sins are removed. You know, the world thinks they've got all kinds of misconceptions. We're just a bunch of self-righteous people. What they don't realize, if you go out there and you talk to them, they're the ones that are self-righteous. You know, I'm good. I'm good. That's exactly what we don't think of ourselves. Because we know we're not good. But we know he is. And we know he is righteous. And we know that his righteousness has been legally imputed to us. One sacrifice, once for all. And that's the only reason we can come before God. Now, because he did that, we dedicate ourselves in love and thanksgiving to imitate his righteousness. We don't get there. Celebrate it, rejoice in it, and come boldly before the throne of grace. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're in the same plight as the ancient Jews for different reasons. You're at a cake bake without a cake. You don't have anything to offer God. And certainly not your righteousness, because you have none. There is none good. There is none righteous. in the sight of God. He said so. God said every imagination of the human heart is wicked. I don't understand. I just don't get that. I mean, there are all kinds of very nice people out there. And if I were in a snowstorm and having trouble or over a bank, some guy would pull up with his truck and he'd hitch me up and he'd pull me out. Very nice guy. Thank you, sir. I so appreciate it. Glad to help, he says. And you're telling me he's wicked? God is. Now, wait a minute. As I told a young man only yesterday, if you had a son and he died for me, and I kept trampling in his blood and spitting in his face, would you think I was wicked? I said, yeah, I probably would. That's what human beings are doing to Jesus Christ. You see, God has a different standard, and he sees all the heart and not just the appearances, and he sees all the motives. And God knows that by his standards, we're all born depraved. Depraved? Yeah. With the inability, Romans chapter 8, to please God. The man or woman in the flesh cannot on a day, an hour, at any given time, in the flesh, please God. It's an impossible thing. That's what you call depravity. That's how bad it is. So I'm saying to any of you who don't know Jesus Christ, you need a Savior. They wanted to retreat to their old system. You perhaps want to retreat to your old system, dependence on your own merit, and it's not going to get you there. You can't get there from here. So I'm telling you, and I'm warning you, in love, but in all seriousness, you need to get off that page. Don't think of parking there. You are lost. You need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. You need to make a decision. I can't make it for you. Wish I could. But don't let it ride because your time is expiring. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much as we have through these weeks of this reminder of the greatness, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, that he is the ultimate. And that now, having made this one and done sacrifice, now our Heavenly Father, he's awaiting the signal to return, and all enemies will be placed under his feet and we will reign with him in glory. We thank you so much. We pray that your Spirit would draw any here who may not know Christ into his gracious arms, and they too might be covered by that same sacrifice and have acceptance with you. In his name we pray. Amen.